was pretty good. She found out that on, was it even Sunday? Just a few days ago, she had to write the theme for the missions conference. So that sounded very good. Thank you very much for that. Appreciate all the work you put into that stuff, Ruth. Thank you. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, by way of springboarding into this evening. And again, visitors, thank you so much for coming. Normally on Wednesdays, I'm actually in the book of Romans, but I have switched it. I've been doing a series on the Word of God and how amazing it is and how we got it. We're near the end of this series, actually, right now. And we've looked at how God's given us His Word, God's promise of preserving His Word, and looking at the miraculous, where we see that in history taking place. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, let me read this, pray, and then I will begin. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, certainly love you. I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Please help me as I teach. Guide my words. May I stay true to your word. And Lord, I pray that the instruction tonight would help us. Lord, would also again just encourage us and inspire us along the lines of you preserving your word, your hand in all of this. And Lord, that we can leave here confidently knowing we have your word, which gets so attacked nowadays. So strengthen us, Lord. Use this. I think even especially of our young people, Lord, that you would use this evening and this entire series to strengthen them, Lord, on their position on the word of God, that they have understanding. Especially, again, with all the attacks that are taking place today against your word. Again, Father, I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have been making the case now for several weeks as we've looked at the two different families of text, of family lines of Bible manuscripts that we have today. We have what we refer to as the Byzantine line, which just came out of that area. That was the Roman Empire. What it ended up becoming was referred to as the Byzantine Empire. This is the same as the Roman Empire, but where those manuscripts were in that time. And then, of course, to the Alexandrian line. That name is taken from a theological school that arose in Alexandria in Egypt. And there is a textual family based from there. Primarily, its source is probably from two documents we've been talking about, the Vaticanus and the Sina Atticus, which were, one was gone out of, completely not used at all neither of them were used for 1,000 years, but the one came to light more in the 1400s, and then Sina Atticus come to light in the mid-19th century. And so they were out of circulation. But nonetheless, today, almost every single one of the modern versions comes from the Alexandrian text, which we've been demonstrating the corruption that is there, that is in place. It disagrees within itself over 6,000 times. Yet you take a look at the other family of manuscripts, which the churches were using, by the way. It wasn't out of circulation. Those had a 99.6% internal agreement. Just astounding. Absolute proof of God's miraculous preservation, just like He said He would, going back to Psalm chapter 12, that God promised He would preserve every word, which makes sense. If He's going to give us this word, the all-knowing, all-powerful God is more than capable of preserving it. You don't start with humanism or secular reasoning. You always start with the Word of God in faith. And so we've been making that case. Now, I'm going to be transitioning now to a new argument. And my next argument is based on the translation itself and how that was accomplished. I thought about breaking this into two different segments to teach on, but I think I'm going to combine it. But there is two arguments. There is translation technique and translators themselves that are involved. Because it's we know that we have the right manuscripts, but that isn't enough. All right? You better have the right translation technique that is in use, as well as the right translators that are in place to go on from there. So this evening is going to be very foundational leading up to the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. And again, the basis of the argument is going to be twofold, textual and the translation itself. For instance, you can have a group that has the right manuscripts. They have the Byzantine family, and yet, well, let's go back. Let's go back to the first and second century before there was multiple streams flowing. What had to happen was somebody who was copying and making over, they decided to change some things, which was a Gnostic influence. We'll see more of that here this evening. So it's important who is doing the translation, that they don't have another view, something that they're trying to accomplish, to put into God's Word, or to change it, or to remove, or to add, based on their own biasness. All right? But we'll be getting into that. Again, this is foundational. Tonight, I'm going to start off with a little bit of church history, and then we're going to be getting into all the precursors, and there's a really good reason why. Stay with me. Really, really important. The precursors up to the King James, I want you to notice something about them coming up to it. It's very important. But I want to go into the history first, because the very first English translation that is accomplished is going to be not from the Hebrew or Greek. It's going to be from the Latin, a Bible called the Latin Vulgate. So I want to get us some historical perspective of what was taking place. And so let's dive into a little bit of the history, because many churches were beginning to go a wrong direction by the 4th century. A foundation was being laid for that in the 3rd century, and this would be forming what was today called the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the Greek Orthodox, but primarily focusing now with the historical perspective of what was taking place. So this, the Latin Vulgate is going to be created by a man named Jerome. It's even referred to as Jerome's Latin Vulgate. That would become the standard Catholic Bible. Literally from end of the 4th century until the 1980s. And I think I remember that right. I can't remember exactly. I think it was around 82 or 83. They actually did another one. I think I have that right. But nonetheless, for all those years, it's what was in place. And so, again, at this time, this is where you're beginning to see the formation of the Catholic Church. It's not all that it will be in just as the decades, really as the months, as the decades, and as over the next couple of hundred years, but major, major pieces that are foundational are now being put in place in world history. For example, it is at this time, coming into the 4th century in church history, that we have the term priest being used for clergy. This is going to go back even to a Gnostic influence. Let me demonstrate how that began to come about and where we see it take place. And remember, Gnosticism was a major problem with its influence going all the way back to the close of the 1st century into the 2nd century. And when you get into, especially like I said, in Alexander and Egypt in northern Africa, there was a strong Gnostic influence that was affecting Christian doctrine. This is sort of part of that, tying it in with a man named Origen. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but let me get there. So, historically, when we look at different documents, we see a particular well-known, a man considered a church father, Cyprian of Carthage. He's in North Africa, by the way, where the Gnostic influence was most heavily involved. He was a man that was heavily influenced by Origen. I've mentioned him a few times. If you remember Origen, he was the guy who, his approach to Scripture was not literal grammatical. His approach to Scripture was to allegorize it, to spiritualize it. Matter of fact, he was the one I gave the quote on. He thought the Bible was pretty much of no use to you if you just read it and believed it at that. He was always looking for hidden meaning behind the text. All right? That philosophy comes from Gnosticism, a hidden knowledge. And this man was, this church father was greatly affected by Origen and his teachings, both obviously being in the Alexandrian area. So, in one of his letters, he starts to refer to bishops, pastors, as priests. He used the Latin word, sacerdotes, for it. But we see it in church history where he is stating and changing the name to priest. And there's a reason he was doing that. That ties back to Origen. All right? Origen, when he looked at the Old Testament, he drew parallels with the establishment of the priesthood. He was looking at deeper meanings behind it and making parallels to pastors and bishops that were now in place in churches. The sacrificial system, what this is tying into, is going to be that of communion. Now, I want you to think about this. At this time in world history, we're 250 years removed from the time of Christ. I want to put something in perspective for you. It might not seem like a long time. Right now, America, we are about 250 years removed from the founding of our country. Is that correct? Do we look different today than we did then? We do. We do. Do you think things can change a little bit in 250 years? All right, that's what was happening with some major churches of influence. By the way, it's going to be at this time, you get in the 4th, 5th century, by the way. Sadly, that's where you're going to see the church at Antioch finally beginning to change. That's a whole other thing, though. So, we now see communion starting to be viewed because of Origen's writing of relating the priesthood, and he began to tie it into communion. It's the first time we see it in church history. And so he began to relate it to what we were actually doing. He's going to use a scary word, sacrifice. He was establishing, probably without even realizing it, what would become known as transubstantiation. Now, it's not fully in place as of yet, but the foundation is now being laid. So, that fit when they were trying to change the actual New Testament Greek word, which we had to, we had elder, bishop, and pastor, but they changed it to priest because they were starting to view communion as a sacrifice, and the priests were responsible for the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And thus, the change in name took place. It didn't grab hold immediately, of course, but as the decades were passing, it was getting further and further entrenched within some key churches. Cyprian was one of those men who began to view communion as a sacrifice. And he was one of the first ones in his writings where just about every time he mentions it, he refers to a pastor, a bishop, or an elder as a priest. I've already mentioned his influence by Origen. I got ahead of myself here a little bit. By the way, keep in mind, communion, the Lord instituted the night of Passover. Night of Passover. And that's when he instituted communion. It had nothing to do with the sacrificial system. Matter of fact, as far as priests in the Old Testament, what we see is, as far as the sacrificial in regards to the tabernacle and the temple, that's not even really introduced until Exodus 28. Now, we have a couple of priests prior to that, but I think there's only two mentioned. All the rest are pagan. That would be Melchizedek, and that would be Moses' father-in-law. By the 4th century, of course, Christianity is legalized. The persecution is over with. Constantine is the emperor of Rome. And it's now where we begin to see the word priest being much more entrenched between 3rd and 4th century. At the Council of Nicaea, they in that council that took place there, they referred to the right word, our English word elder, as those that were in those positions of leadership. They stayed with that word. However, when the Latin text and translations came out, it was sacerdos or priest that was put in place. Because, again, this is tying into communion with a belief in major churches like the church at Rome that communion is a sacrifice that's taking place. All right, so let's see. Let me come back to Jerome. By the way, again, this is a lot of the Gnostic influence that was in place. So Jerome now, let's come back to this guy. He was the guy who was baptized at 18 in what really would have been by that time the Catholic Church at Rome, even though it was just beginning, foundational in place. He left Rome afterwards, head to Laodicea for a short time. He went under the church at Antioch for a short time, didn't stay long there. But from there, he got into the rise of a new false teaching associated with the Gnosticism that was coming in to this universal Catholic Church, and that was asceticism. So he heads out off in a desert, away just a little ways away from Antioch, stays there for 5 to 6 years to do self-denial, self-torture, meditation. If you know anything about church history, you know that asceticism rose. I mean, you would go and isolate yourself, and this was somehow a means of you honoring God. Well, he got into that teaching as well. Again, there's a Gnostic influence to that. And so Jerome heads off. He does that. He does that for, again, about 5 or 6 years. From there, he goes to Constantinople. A short time in Constantinople is when he goes back to Rome. It's when he gets back to Rome. It's around 382 at this time, near the close of the 4th century, that the pastor, the head bishop of the church at Rome, which they would call a pope today, Damascus, asked him if he could put together one common Bible complete in Latin. Because they had a lot of Latin versions running around. They weren't in agreement. He didn't like that. He said, could you just standardize this for us? And so he began that project of standardizing all the different Latin versions that were running around. And that became the Latin Vulgate. And it became the standard version, again, in the Catholic Church, really up until the 1980s for that matter. Now, we start to come into the precursors of the King James. You can start the first slide if it's not up there already. Oh, it's already there. Sorry. Now we come into the precursors. So, the very first Bible that is going to be translated into English is going to be the Wycliffe Bible. John Wycliffe was an amazing man. Oxford theologian, early reformer, before Luther's even alive yet. Certainly a key figure in challenging the Catholic Church authority. His teachings, you know, he questioned different doctrines that were coming up. He was the one coming up big on sola scriptura. He saw the corruption that was in the priesthood. He started changing his view on communion, transubstantiation, and the Eucharist with his writings, clearly saying his doubts about this actually becoming the body and blood of Christ. So it's Wycliffe in church history. And keep in mind, by the way, it's really not until the 13th century, although it was in place, where it's really established in some decree or council, I can't remember what it was, to sort of finalize transubstantiation. Well, Wycliffe is saying, listen, this just isn't right. So Wycliffe, in 1395, he translates for the first time the Bible into English. Now, he did not know Hebrew or Greek, so he did not use the Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. What he used for his Bible was the Latin Vulgate. But this was the first time that we see in church history scriptures being accessible to English speakers for the first time. His Bible was quickly banned by the Catholic Church. After his death, at the Council of Constance, 1415, they declared Wycliffe a heretic, ordered his writings burned, and that's the story you heard. But they did try to get him while he's alive, they just couldn't. And so after he was dead and buried, they actually exhumed his body and burned it. So that's the first one we see. Now, next slide. After that, the next important thing that is created is not an English translation of the Bible yet, but boy, is this thing important. The Textus Receptus is going to be created. We come to a man named Erasmus, leading figure in Christianity in his days, born in the Netherlands, studied at the University of Paris, as well as Oxford and Cambridge. He was a man strong belief of getting back to true scriptures. He saw the problems of the Catholic Church. He knew they were there, and he sought to reform it from within the Catholic Church. And many of you probably already know his story. And it was clear he too did not fully agree with transubstantiation. He is alive. Basically, they're almost the exact same time frame. They're alive as a man named Martin Luther, who would lead the Reformation. Luther and actually Erasmus, there's letters going back and forth between the two in how to go about the Reformation. Luther thought Erasmus should come out. Erasmus thought he should stay in the Catholic Church. But Erasmus believed that an accurate Greek text of scriptures were essential if reform was going to take place. He was exactly right. Anyhow, he had studied different, he was getting into some of the writings of Jerome, Augustine. Anyhow, through all that he was seeing take place, he was inspired to produce a critical Greek edition of the New Testament. And when he went to approach this, he settled on using what we now today call, he had access to the Vaticanus, don't forget that. He had access to it, went and looked at it. But he settled on using that Byzantine family because he saw, it wasn't hard to see the internal agreement that was in place. So he settled on using that family line. His first edition was printed in 1516 in Switzerland. Several corrections he made, additions he made immediately, 1519, 22, 27, and 35, to his Greek New Testament. And again, his Greek New Testament was printed on the printing press because that was now in operation for right around 1440, that thing went in operation. So it was being printed. This now sets the stage for a lot of accurate Bible translations to be produced. So, the first one that is produced almost immediately after Erasmus Textus Receptus is made available, go to the next slide, is Tyndale's Bible. Oh, I forgot to bring those out. I have several of these in my office, so if you want to take a look at these as we're going through it, there's several of these, again, that I do have in my office. So, Tyndale's Bible, this is one that I do have there. Man born around 1494 in England. He studied at Oxford. Look how old, born in 1494, he has his bachelor's by 1512, his master's in 1515. So here's the guy, you know, he is incredibly smart. He is 21 years old, has his master's degree done, proficient in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He was incredibly influenced by the Reformation that was taking place in the day, especially Martin Luther. His emphasis on Scripture and Scripture alone. And he too thought the Bible needed to be accessible in the tongue that he spoke, the English language. He was the one known for the famous quote, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." He said that right to a priest. So he began work on a translation into English from the Textus Receptus. He started his work in 1523. It would actually take him a while to finish because of all the opposition he faced. When the opposition began to hit over his translation work, he fled to Germany, which was the center point of the Reformation at that time. He would have safety while he was there. It's there he would complete the New Testament in 1525. First edition was printed in 1526. Around 3,000 to 6,000 copies were produced of it. Multitudes of those were seized and burned by the English authorities. Tyndale's work, again, was from the Erasmus Greek text and the Hebrew text. He used the Hebrew for the Old Testament. He did not use the Vulgate. He saw the flaws and the problems that were there, so he did not use it for his translation work. He never came close to really finishing the Old Testament. He did the first five books of the Bible, parts of Jonah, and some other books. The problem was he was arrested and executed. In 1535, he was arrested. And then in 1536, he was strangled and burned at the stake, reportedly saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So, we've had Wycliffe's Bible. Now I want you to notice the years here. So we've got about 1526, this New Testament is finished. Now let's go to the Coverdell Bible, the next one. We're right into 1535. All right? The Coverdell Bible, this is significant in history because it is the very first complete printed Bible in the English language. However, this was not a translation from the Hebrew and Greek. Basically, what Coverdell relied heavily on was Tyndale's work, That's what he primarily drew from for his translation that he created in the English language. And again, Miles Coverdale, you can talk about him, an English priest, scholar, reformer, came educated at Cambridge, greatly influenced, of course, by the Reformation, obviously, but not a scholar of Hebrew or Greek, so he never went to Erasmus' text for the Coverdale Bible, which then led to another Bible that was produced. You can go to the next one, the Matthew's Bible. Now, the Matthew's Bible was compiled actually by a man named John Rogers. The reason why he used the fake name was because of all the persecution taking place. He was a friend with Tyndale and was helping him on some of his work. So he came up with just a fake name, and it's called the Matthew's Bible. And again, that was just for protection for himself is why he did that. But a clergyman, a reformer, Cambridge educated, and that's where he got introduced to the Reformation that was taking place. He was a chaplain. He collaborated again with Tyndale, as I've already said. So his version combined translations of Tyndale and the Coverdale, again, making it sort of a pivotal text at this time. Published in around 1537, it became an important translation at the time simply because for the first time you had an English Bible that the actual crown in England, the authority in England, gave its okay with. They weren't going out to confiscate them anymore. They're saying, we're going to allow this to take place. Now, look how close this is next. 1539 is the next English Bible that is produced. This is going to be really important, the foundation that I'm laying right now, so stay with me. 1539, the Great Bible is produced. This is just a revision of the Matthew Bible. Not much really to say about this. Coverdale was the man, the same who did the Coverdale Bible. He was the one responsible for this one. And I believe I have it up there about Cromwell, who was a key reformer, ministered to King Henry VIII. And so he tried to improve upon the Matthew's Bible is really what took place right there. And that was in 1539. Now we jump up to a very important Bible in English history, and that is the Geneva Bible of 1560. This is actually still in somewhat use today. It saw a resurgence because of the popularity of Calvinism, and you'll understand why as we cover this. So this Bible is now produced by some key reformers in Switzerland. You had a guy named William Whittingham and two other scholars that helped him, Gilby and Goodman. These were primarily the three men that worked on this translation. So far up to this point, you basically have Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, I said his name wrong right there. Where am I at? Let me get back to it. Yeah, no, Coverdale. I had it right. Coverdale. It's all single men working on versions. Now we have a couple of more. We have three men working on a translation. And it became a very popular Bible. It was notable. I mean, it was accuracy, all that went into it. So it really grew. It became the Bible really of the Reformation right here. It was very popular. The pastors liked it, the lay people liked it, and it played a major role in the Reformation. The problem with it was that there was a lot of notes in it, and all of them dealt with the doctrine of Calvinism. Well, that was causing problems, actually. And that's one of the reasons why you see the resurgence in it as of late, as I said. Now, there's one more Bible here to bring up. And that is the Bishop's Bible of 1568. Bishop's Bible of 1568. This was commissioned by the Church of England under Queen Elizabeth. This was to be sort of an official Bible for church use. It's called the Bishop's Bible because who she assembled to do it were bishops. She got together. It's thought to be eight. We're not sure of the exact number. They know it's right around eight, and most believe it is eight of bishops that were put together to create this translation in English. So thus it was called, again, the Bishop's Bible. It pulled from the Latin Vulgate for the Old Testament and the Masoretic text, and then pulled from Tyndale's Bible for the New Testament. So again, they weren't Greek scholars. They weren't Hebrew scholars. They just simply went to what was already there to try and produce this one version here. All right. So, as you can see from all these precursors leading up to the... That's the last one there. Now, there's one more version that some count as a version, but it was just another version of the Great Bible. There's one more. I can't think of it. It starts with a T. There's one more thrown in there. Most don't consider it in that line. They really just considered another edition of one of these. So that's the complete list right there leading up to the King James. All of these were done from anywhere from either one man up to eight men, many of whom were not necessarily proficient in Greek or Hebrew. This will change when the King James Version is made. It just won't be a couple of men. It just won't be one man. It's going to be a large group of men who are incredibly educated in Hebrew and Greek. And so we'll get into them later on. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's another point. I got one more thing that's kind of neat I want to go over here real quick. But I want you to think about this, though, before I get to that last area I want to cover. So you can see here how every couple of years, or sometimes back-to-back years, there's another English Bible made. You follow me? That changes with the King James Version. It stops. Think about this. It's almost every year. The King James sits, and there's a reason for it, because everybody knew. The men that were assembled, the translation take, they knew. The beauty of the Bible, they were done. Everybody knew it. There will not be another English translation produced until the RSV in the 19th century. That is your next English translation, which, as we've already made the case for, sets aside what was taking place when the revival was happening. Sola Scriptura, you have Erasmus, you have this great family line of manuscripts clearly preserved. No, we're going to set that aside. We're going to go with the Alexandrian family, which is filled with problems and errors. And that would, again, that the first version would be the RSV, followed by, just a couple years later, would be the American Standard Version. As you can see, that's why that's foundational leading up to this, because once all these series of English ones happen, you get up to the King James, the next one, everybody knew, well, yeah, we're done now. This is it. Okay, everybody follow me? We're good? Last thing I want to cover today. I thought I'd throw this in here. I wasn't going to be part of it, but I thought I'd research it today and put it in here. When chapter and verses came into existence within these Bibles, all right? So chapter divisions. The divisions of the Bible and the chapters, it goes back to a man named Stephen Langton, and he was the senior pastor in Canterbury in 1205. So we'll go back to the 13th century, and he divided the Latin Vulgate into chapters for a university project that was taking place to help them. So he simply broke it into chapters. Now, really you have to go back... Well, let me get into some of the Old Testament stuff. Verse, as far as breaking it into verses, the Old Testament, the Hebrew side of the house, you go back to those Masoretic scholars from which we get the Masoretic text going back to the 10th century, they did break it into verses. They didn't number them, but they just broke them up by verses. That goes all the way back to the 10th century. As far as the New Testament and verses coming into play, that was introduced by the man who would do an addition to Erasmus' Greek New Testament, which is one of those editions of it, which is one of the ones we're still using today by a man named Stephanus. He did another Greek, an edition of the Textus Receptus, and he actually used verses when he created that. And the first Bible in any language to incorporate chapter and verse throughout Old and New Testament, the very first time it was accomplished, was the Geneva Bible. That's when that was done. So shortly before the King James, that's the first time in world history in any version complete Bible do we see chapter and verse come into play. All right, I covered it. That was good. That was 7 pages. I was going to get through all that. Was that slow enough? So just foundational here this evening, preparing for what's coming as we now begin to look at what took place with the translation of the King James, and we see why. Everybody recognized, yeah, we're done with this one. This one's really good. And then we'll go from there. All right, with heads bowed and eyes closed here this evening, we still want to go into a time of invitation. There might be something you need to pray.